So Palm Sunday, every year, we are in one of these texts. It's in all four of the Gospels, and anytime that you find one event in all four of the Gospels, it's telling you that it's important. And we have two of them are independent sources, and that's important for historical evidence. We have Mark as an independent source, and we have John as an independent source. And a lot of times people forget that the books of the Bible are historical documents as well. They're not just biblical documents, they're not just religious documents, but they are historical documents. And we have two independent sources of this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which for non-believing critics is going to weigh towards the event happening. When they look at sources and they start to see independent sources, even two of them become very powerful for to them that the event actually happened. It's one of the, we have so many independent sources on the existence of Jesus, by the way. It's one of the reasons that in the 80s they used to deny that Jesus ever existed. Now there's no denial. All scholars out there say Jesus existed, and it is thought that he did miracles. They're non-believers. They're not going to believe that he did miracles, but they're going to say the people of their day definitely believe that he did miracles, and he made a huge splash and impact on the world around them. So we come now to the Olivet Discord. It is the entry into Jerusalem where he's going to come across the Mount of Olives, not the Olivet Discourse. And it's a powerful section of Scripture for several reasons, and I want to cover some of them. I want to look at what people call the secret. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but there are critics that, and there's a couple of things I'm going to cover with which critics say in this chapter, but there are critics that are atheists most often, and they love to criticize us as Christians, and they'll say of this particular text that Jesus had a secret. They'll say of all of Jesus' teachings that he had a secret, and he would tell people, don't go tell people. He healed, he rose Jairus' little girl from the dead, and then he said to her, to him, Jairus, don't tell anybody. Which is like, how do you not tell people? Your little girl just got raised from the dead. And so what does the Bible say that Jairus did? He went and told everybody. That's what it says. It says Jesus told Jairus, don't tell anybody, and Jairus was like, my little girl, she was dead and now she's alive. And Jesus did it. And Jesus would heal a leper and then say to the leper, don't go tell anybody. What was he supposed to do? They're like, what happened to your leprosy? I can't tell you. What? I can't tell you. And so there's this idea out there, and you guys can Google this, the secret of Jesus. And they kind of come in at it like Jesus had this secret. He wasn't really the Messiah. He had some reason he didn't want people to know. And so they make it nefarious that Jesus wanted to keep certain things secret. What they don't tell you, or what they themselves perhaps don't know, is that Jesus said things often like, my hour is not yet. When his mom said to him at the wedding in Cana, they ran out of wine. Nudge, nudge. Jesus, they ran out of wine. He said, what do I have to do with you, woman? which sounds rude. I guess it's not. Okay? Because when you read anybody that knows Greek, it's like, no, it's not rude, but still sounds rude. I wouldn't say that to my mom. I'd duck afterwards. Not that she hits me anymore, but there was a time. Tell you what. One time I said something really rude to my mom, poor mom, and I she slapped me, and it didn't hurt. I was probably 16, and I go, that didn't hurt. The next one did. Remember, my mom was a single mom. I'm going to give her as many excuses as I can. She had a 16-year-old and a single mom, and I'm known to be a little bit obnoxious, all right? So, and also, Jesus, as he was making his way to Jerusalem the last time, would say, the hour is near. My hour is approaching. It's time. Do what you do quickly, he told Judas, because the hour is at hand. So he was anticipating a time when it would all be revealed, and that's important to us. So what is the secret? The secret that Jesus had was that he was the Messiah, and he didn't want it known yet. They tried, when he fed the 5,000, they tried to make him king. They were like, and that was just, think about that. You just get your belly full, and you're like, you're our king. You can make food out of thin air. We want you on the throne. And so now they tried to make him king, and Jesus slipped between them because it says his hour was not yet. That's what the secret is. So when someone tries to make the secret of Jesus nefarious, you will at least be aware that there are critics out there who are criticizing him for that. And so we find this amazing event. Let me just kind of give you what's happening here, and then we're going to read the text. So Jesus is joining with a bunch of other pilgrims as they're making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the last week of the life of Jesus. He's going to come in on Sunday. This is the triumphant entry. And then by next Sunday, he's going to be resurrected. So a lot's going to happen during this week. But during the Passover, there were hundreds of thousands of people that lived in Israel and even around that traveled for Passover. When they would have their Passover meal, they would end it by saying next year in Jerusalem if they weren't in Jerusalem. So they would travel there. It was like on their bucket list to do, get to Jerusalem for the Passover. And you can imagine how excited they are. It'd be like if we had a special place to go for Christmas and everybody had to go on this trip to go there for Christmas. And they're all on their way to Passover. And there was a main road that went into Jerusalem that went by Bethany on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And it would crest the Mount of Olives on purpose because you get that dramatic view of the city of Jerusalem. And when I say the city of Jerusalem, I'm talking about the old city that's walled off. So when you are up on top of the Mount of Olives, and you guys have probably seen a picture of Jerusalem from there, today you're going to see the Dome of the Rock, you're going to see the walls of Jerusalem, you're going to see the Dome of the Rock, and you're going to see the East Gate, which was there during the time of Jesus, by the way, and it's been bricked up. That East Gate has been bricked up because there was a time when those who were involved in Islam controlled Jerusalem, and the Bible says that the Messiah is going to come through the East Gate. Not only did they brick it up, but they also put buried people in front of it. Because for a Jewish person to walk on a grave is to defile themselves. And so they thought, we'll stop him. Somehow I think they're not going to do it. Somehow I think, despite all of the trying to keep Jesus out, it's going to happen. And so they would come and they were singing songs. They would start singing them when they would be, the closer they would get to Jerusalem, there are 18 psalms that are psalms of ascent. There's psalms to go into Jerusalem. When you're reading through the psalms, you'll be able to identify them now. You're going to be going, oh, they're talking about going to Jerusalem. They're talking, this is songs they would sing along the road as they were walking together. They would walk with other families. They would sing with other people. But some people would start up a song and they'd join in with it as they're making their way up. They got to the top of the Mount of Olives. Now you got to descend into the Kidron Valley. Now we're in very familiar territory. So you got the top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus will have his Olivet discourse with his disciples there. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He's going to drop down into the valley Kidron. And on this side, the Mount of Olives side on Kidron, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then across from that would be the Southern Gates, the Temple Mount. And as you would go on the other side of the Temple Mount on what's called Mount Zion, the third mountain from there, Mount of Olives, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, was where the upper room was, where Jesus met with his disciples. So he had to leave, he had to go by the temple, he had to go over through the Valley Kidron, and then go into the Garden of Gethsemane. So as you came up over that crest, you can imagine all those new pilgrims and how they would feel. What they saw was not the Dome of the Rock or the East Gate, which is what we look at when we stand there and we overlook the city. They saw the temple sitting on top of the Temple Mount that was close to 10 stories tall, with a golden band across the front of it, with two pillars that stood out in front of it that were named. I forget the names of those pillars. I've got to go back and memorize them again. But two pillars that were out in front that were named, that's what they saw. You could imagine, just picture yourself being Jewish, going to celebrate the Passover when God delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians under slavery, coming up over that mountain and seeing that temple there. There would just be a time of emotion. People would sing louder. So Jesus is on the other side of the Mount of Olives now. He's making his way to Jerusalem with everybody else for the Passover. And we pick it up in verse 29. It came to pass when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany is where he would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. At the mount called Olivet. We don't know where Bethpage is today. It is somewhere on that. It's all just one big kind of city now. And they do some excavation. They've discovered Bethany. We know where Bethany is, but we don't know where Bethpage is. But same region, same area, general neighborhood. And it says, go into the village opposite you, whatever village that is, whereas you enter, and you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. loose it and bring it here. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that this is a donkey's colt. So we know it's a donkey. And if anybody asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say, because the Lord has need of it. Now, that's kind of a, it's kind of a cryptic, strange thing for him to say. And there are two ideas to what Jesus is doing. First of all, there are people who believe that Jesus has just made arrangements for a donkey's colt. That he knows people there, and he just said, hey, I'm going to send some disciples over to pick up the donkey's colt. When they start to unloose it, you can say, you know, they'll tell you it's for the master. But if that's the case, then it's worded in a weird way. It's worded in a cryptic way. He could have just said, the writer, Luke, could have just said, and Jesus arranged for a donkey's colt in a nearby village and sent his disciples to get it. Takes a lot less time to read, and it doesn't sound cryptic. But go into the village next to us. You're going to find a donkey tied up. Untie that donkey, and if anybody stops you, tell them it's for the Lord. It all sounds cryptic. And then it even becomes more cryptic in verse 32. So they went, and so they were sent their way and found it just as Jesus, as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, why are you loosing this colt? Probably said, like, why are you stealing my donkey? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus. So I lean towards Jesus is doing the supernatural here. He's showing that he's in control. Either way, he's showing he's in control. That's what we learn from those first few verses. This is not something that happened to Jesus, that he was suddenly hoisted up on a donkey and made king, and there he was. This is something he planned. This is part of the hour that he said was coming. It was part of him revealing. He would not allow people to make him king earlier. Now he presents himself as a king and he sets it up. So this is Jesus doing this. He wants them to know that, and this is important for us to understand, that Jesus is the one who's making this happen. I also think it's a demonstration once again of the miraculous. This is a story that they would tell. And then they went in and they found the donkey, just like Jesus said. That's how they say it. They're just like Jesus said. It reads like it's an astonishing thing. And I lean towards that. Could I be wrong? No. Yeah, I could be wrong. But as I read it, I read it that way. So the first thing that we point out, the first lesson is that Jesus is in control. A lot of application there, right? He's in control of our lives. He's overseeing us. He's making things happen. He's arranging things in our lives, okay? Number two, they gave him honor. It says, and they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and Jesus sat on him, and they went, and many spread their clothes on the road. So what were they doing when they were spreading their clothes on the road? Matthew and Mark tell us they also laid palm branches on the road and waved them around while they were singing. What were they doing? Well, we don't really have anything like this in antiquity, except one place in the Old Testament where a king by the name of Jehu, you can call him Jehu if you want to, J-E-H-U, was made king by God. He had sent a young prophet to Jehu, took him into a private room, anointed him with oil, and said, you're the king now. The real king was Ahab, and Ahab had, I think, recently died, and Jehu was chosen as king, and he's given the command to go and kill all the people that are in Ahab's family. And so Jehu comes out and tells the people that are there, you won't believe what just happened, but this young prophet that came from Elijah just anointed me with oil and told me I was king. And all of his buddies took off their outer clothes and laid him down on the ground and said, kind of like, hail King Jehu. Not those exact words, but they honored him as king, giving him the red carpet. They rolled out the red carpet, as it were. So these guys, if the only connection is being made a king, then we can say Jesus is being exalted as a king. Putting their garments over the donkey would be, well, they're kind of, you know, doesn't have a saddle. And I'm sure it's, you know, kind of a way to honor him. Don't just sit on that donkey here. I'm going to throw my coat over that. But then laying it down on the road is presenting him as king, especially when we go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, where we have this same event that has something similar that happens to it. Let's also talk about the donkey. Because the donkey, there's a lot of different things people come up with a donkey. This passage gets taught this time of year, every year, right? Churches all over the place are teaching this passage right now. I've taught this passage at least 35 times because I've been here I've been pastor of this church for 35 years. And I've taught it because we've gone through Luke and we've gone through Mark and we've gone through Matthew and John multiple times. I've taught it a lot. So people are going, and they'll talk about the donkey. You're always trying to find new things. How can I approach this differently? I'm talking about this again. So they'll look for up donkeys, and they see that during the time of King Saul loses a donkey, and Saul goes looking for it. That's when he's called to be a king, right? He's looking for his dad's donkey. And in the time of the judges, which we're talking 3,400 years ago, that's a long time ago, it says that there was a judge, and he had 10 sons, and every one of his sons rode on donkeys. And so you go, well, then donkeys 3,400 years ago it was an animal to ride that you would show your status. And so then they'll say, so Jesus chose to rode in on Jerusalem on a donkey to show his status. I don't think you could say that, because we're talking about the Roman Greco world. Just think about a way a donkey looks when someone's riding it. You know, little stabby leg, you kind of walk, you're riding on top of that donkey, right? Now, this is the Roman Greco world. Alexander the Great, when his father, Philip of Macedon, had tried he was purchasing horses. There was one horse that was too uppity, and Philip passed on it. And Alexander was about 12, and he asked for the horse. And his dad said, if you can break it, you can have it. And Alexander the Great broke that horse, and that was his war horse that he rode into battle until it was killed at some point in his life in battle. But having a war horse was powerful. And I'll guarantee you, there was no Roman general, there was no Greek ruler that rode a donkey into a city after they conquered it. I've conquered this city because this donkey is a status to you guys. That's not the world they're living in. I'm not saying it wasn't a status back in the days of the judges, okay? I'm just saying they're 1,400 years removed. And there has been the Roman world, and now there has been the Greek world, and now the Roman world on top of that. And when you see pictures of animals in the Roman world, it's most likely horses. That's what you see. When you see Roman art, when you see the arches that they made for their emperors, they had horses on them. So Jesus is saying something unique when he does this. He is saying he is humble. Jesus himself said, I am, if you're weary and you're heavy laden, come unto me, for I am gentle and I'm lowly, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That verse says a lot of things. One thing it says, Christianity is not tough. For people are like, it's so hard to be a Christian. So hard to be a Christian. Then you're not doing it right. If it's that hard to be a Christian, there's some other problem some other place. And any of you guys that are just weary today, you're wore out, you can't feel like you can't take it. And I know that there are those here. I know that those are those listening, watching, that's the case. You're just like at the end. Know that Jesus can be approached by you. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And we can. I talk with him daily. I think there'll be a time when I see him. When he returns the second time, by the way, he's not returning on a donkey. Bible says he rides a white horse. And on his thighs is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a different picture. And at that, you better make sure things are right, because he's approachable now. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to reject any of you. And so when he comes into Jerusalem on this donkey, it's a whole different picture that he's trying to really lay out for us. They lay their clothes on him and they honor him. The third thing that happens here is they receive him as king. And we saw that was going to be the picture. We know that that was what Jesus was doing. And so in verse 37, and Jesus is setting this up, because again, critics will say, well, he wanted to be received as king. Yeah, I agree with you. So what's your point? Why is that a criticism of Christianity, that Jesus was setting himself up as a king? He always knew he was going to do that. He is the king. And Jesus isn't in charge of that. That's fine. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of the disciples began rejoicing. So they come up over the Mount of Olives. They see the city of Jerusalem. They see the temple. They start rejoicing and they praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they've seen. Jesus is now on this donkey. The other gospels tell us they're waving palm branches. Jesus comes, they come over the descent. They look at the city of the walls of Jerusalem, the temple on top of it. And now they start rejoicing over all the mighty works they've seen. Thousands of people fed, Lazarus risen from the dead, lepers touched and healed, children raised from the dead. People had seen these miracles. They were aware of them when they happened. It happened in their synagogues. It happened in the open. It happened in the temple. It happened as he walked down the road with many people, and blind guys yelled out to him, "Son of David," meaning the Messiah. "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowds, these are really nice people, "Shut up. Don't bother him. He's on his way to Jerusalem." Jesus heard him yelling, and he went over and he healed him. Blind Bartimaeus was one of them, and he healed another blind companion that was with him. And they're rejoicing over all they've seen. The waters being stilled, him walking on the water. They're just, it's all coming back to them now. And they're rejoicing over these many things that they've seen. And all of those things are messianic signs that the Messiah is here. And now they're rejoicing as they start down that descent. If you ever go to Israel, you're going to spend time on top of the Mount of Olives, and you're going to walk down it. It's a very steep descent. But you're going to walk down it, and then you're going to walk over. You probably go at the way of the cross. You'll go into the Golgotha, which is the traditional one. Then you go to the garden, tomb. It's just amazing. They rejoiced and they sang. And here's what they said. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Blessed is the king. They present him as a king. Who comes in the name of the Lord. We know they're quoting from the Old Testament, and the quote that they hold from the Old Testament is Yahweh, YHWH, what is called the Tetragrammaton. They took out the vowels because they didn't want to write the whole name of God because they considered themselves not worthy to write the name of God out. So they reduced it, taking the vowels out, and wrote YHWH, and that's the Tetragrammaton. So, you know, blessed is he, the king, who comes in the name of Yahweh, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The king is going to bring all of those things. So in Psalms 118, here's what they're quoting, 59 through 25 through 59, we get an idea of what Jesus is coming to do. It says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." That's verse 25. Jesus is coming to bring salvation. He will come again to Jerusalem, and he will bring peace, but it's not yet. "O Lord, I pray, bring prosperity." Now, Jesus brings us prosperity. We get true, real riches from him. Might not get the riches of this world, but the riches of this world make themselves wings and fly away. But the true prosperity of Christ stays. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Both of those are Yahweh. God is Lord. He has given us light. "Bind the sacrifices to the horns of the altar." Jesus is the sacrifice who will die on Mount Moriah for people's sins. "You are God and I will praise you. You are God and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is good and his mercy endures forever." Now, when they hear all of this happening and them lifting him up as king, they're not exalting him as God. There are other places where we see him exalted as God, the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, but there's other places we see him as deity. Here it says king. The scribes and Pharisees are going to come to Pilate and say, "He said he was a king." They have several accusations, but that's the one that sticks with Pilate. So Pilate calls him in to the praetorium and says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "It's as you say. Yeah, I'm a king. But if my kingdom is not of this world, if it were of this world, my disciples would fight. But now my kingdom is not of this world." So he's letting him know, "I'm not a threat to you, but I am a king." And now they're lifting him up as a king. So the scribes and Pharisees are upset, and they want to stop it. So in verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. This crowd's all around him. It's growing from these pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. Maybe people seeing it and running out from Jerusalem, those who have known and seen what Jesus did. And now the teachers are there, and the Pharisees are there. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're making you king. Stop this from happening." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones immediately would cry out." This is a moment that must happen. The Messiah came to Jerusalem. The Bible says in an Old Testament prophecy, the king, the Messiah will suddenly come to Jerusalem. The anointed one will suddenly come to Jerusalem. And there he is. And they've rejected him. These Pharisees have rejected him. Even though the crowd now of travelers, of those with Jesus, are receiving him as king, the majority of Jerusalem is not there. And they've rejected him. And so it says that when he drew near Jerusalem, verse 41, he began to weep. This is a glorious moment when he is crowned as king. It should be a great and glorious moment to him, but it's not, because there's a problem. They've rejected him as Messiah. The Bible says he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And he knows that they're going to suffer because they've rejected him. There's a lot of application there. If you reject Jesus, he comes to you as your king. He comes to you as your savior. If you reject Jesus, you will suffer. You know, the Bible says that there are people, Jesus told a parable about hell and said some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many stripes. That's the fairness of God. A lot of times you never hear preachers when they'll talk about hell, but they never talk about the fairness of God. And when I talk about the fairness of God and his judgment and what hell will be like for people being different, not everybody's going to be treated the same in hell, then people will genuinely tell me, they'll tell me a couple of things. First of all, they go, you don't believe in hell, which is wrong. I never said I didn't believe in hell. I want to be biblical. The Bible says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Capernaum, which were his headquarters. Hey, well, how's that work in judgment? God doesn't judge us all the same. We're not all the same. God judges us differently. And the punishments will be different. And so when I talk about your separation from God and the fact that you didn't recognize the peace when it was available to you, you will face judgment. I've had people say to me, well, bring it on. I'm fine with that. Bring it on. I'll take the judgment of God. And I'm like, no. Don't you understand? And so here it says, verse 41 again, now as he drew near Jerusalem, of that city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this day, in your day, this is their day. Jesus has showed up and they could receive him as Messiah. The things that would make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. These things could bring peace to you. What's he talking about? We know, and scholars do this, they look at calendars and they try to come to the exact year of Jesus. And we know that it was either 30 or 33. And I'm not going to get into the details now. I'll do it in another study. We know that it was either the year 33 or the year 33 or the year 30. There's some that think 32. That may be not really an option, but we'll talk about that later. So within 34 years of this event, Titus, the Roman general, the son of Vespasian, the emperor, is going to surround Jerusalem with his army. And they're going to siege the city. And it's going to take them 4 years to take the city. Which, that would be, any emperor, any general would not like that. 4 years to take the city of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us when he took it with anger. And he killed thousands of people. He took thousands of slaves. He tortured, crucified thousands of people, tens of thousands. Made the whole city of Jerusalem a rubble. And people that, as Jesus rides this donkey down the hill and looks at the city, he knows there are people there who will still be alive when Jerusalem kills them and their children within them. People say, well, no, the average length of life that people lived was like 35 years old in the time of Jesus. Well, you do realize that that's skewed because a lot of babies died. So when you're taking the average, it doesn't average out to 35 years old. That might be the average, but there were people that lived into their 80s and even their 90s in their days, because a lot of kids, you know, died when they were kids. And the older you got, the more likely you were to live longer until you got to a certain age when it was less likely. But there are people alive that Jesus, and he knows that, and he begins to weep for them because he loves them, because this is his city. He's come to them, but they've rejected him. And they could have brought peace into their lives, but they've sealed their fate. They will be destroyed. And so he gives details. This is a Jesus prophecy. This is a Jesus prediction. There are several of them, and they all came true. Every prediction Jesus gave came true. So he says in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will leave in you not one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here is the Messiah. He's presented as king. If you would have received him, you would have had peace, and you didn't know the time of your visitation. The way Jesus says this here, he says, had they received him, it would not have happened. So if you are visited by Jesus and you reject it, could the same thing be said of you? You have a presentation of the Messiah, you reject it, and you did not know the day of your visitation. Now, I don't have time to talk about it, but I do want to say that there's an incredible prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which gives a prediction of 483 years from a time a command goes to rebuild the walls and the cities of Jerusalem. The Jewish people were in Babylon. They were in captivity. The city of Jerusalem was laid bare and in ruins. Artaxerxes gave a command to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You add 483 years to that, and you come to the ministry of Jesus. They had been given this prophecy. We know that we're interpreting it correctly because they interpreted it that way. You could go back and you could read the writings of rabbis from their day that interpret that they knew the Messiah was going to be there. It even prophesies before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Messiah would be on the scene. So we know that Messiah can't come today. The Jewish people that are looking for their Messiah still, it can't happen, because Daniel 9 says that the city of, after the Messiah is cut off and not for himself, then the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It foretold that. Now, I'm not going into details now because I don't have time, because it would be really long and you guys would be mad at me in the end. But we do have a study we did just a little while ago, a couple months ago, in Daniel chapter 9. So you can go onto our website and you can look up Daniel 9 and you can see it. You can go to YouTube and type in, you know, go to our webpage and type in Daniel 9. And there's going to be a couple studies that will come up, but one of those is the in-depth study. It's about a half hour long, 35 minutes long, and it lays out everything on that prophecy. Some people come to an exact date. They say, this is the exact day Jesus rode the donkey to Jerusalem, because we have the day the command was given. It was the 2nd of Nisan, 445 BC. They say it's the exact date. I think that's a mistake, because then the critics have an opportunity to pick on the date. Well, what if you used the word the day zero wrong? What if you calculated the day zero wrong? What, and they have all these things they argue about. I just say it comes to the life of Jesus, and that's miraculous enough. There's this incredible prophecy, probably the greatest prophecy in the Bible, Daniel 9, and it predicts that the Messiah is going to be there in the early 30s. And if you want to take some of the other candidates for when the announcement was made during his lifetime, they all fall to when the Messiah was here. They should have known. And my closing point is this. Have you been visited by the Messiah? You have to receive him. You have to invite him in. And if you don't, Jesus won't come in. If you say, I don't want you, he doesn't force his way in. He didn't force his way on these people, even though he knew how horrible it was going to be. And so you today could say, I want you in my life. If you don't want him, you don't have to, but you could. There was a city, the Gadareans. They asked Jesus to leave, and he got in a boat and left. He's not going to force his way into your life. You don't have to become a Christian. Some of your parents are saying, don't tell my teenager that. They'll discover sooner or later. You don't have to be a Christian. But you could invite him in. You could say, I'm not going to miss my Savior. I'm not going to miss the one that could save me from the horrible things that are going to happen to me after judgment. God will be fair to you. You won't be judged for what you didn't do. You're going to be beaten with the stripes you deserve. I'm just saying, why not avoid? And then some people are like, I'm a pretty good person, I'll take it. Don't, no, don't. Because you're separated from God in a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is this eternal separation from God. And even though you may not be tormented by, you know, having your, you know, I don't know, fingernails ripped out through all of eternity, it's still not someplace you want to go. You have an opportunity to go and live forever in the presence of God, if you would just receive on the day of your visitation. Stand up with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have here today. We thank you for you moving in our lives, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit would let us kind of chew on these thoughts over the next few days. Very important event, and we've learned so much from it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.